Let's pray for the Lord's guidance before we read. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we may hear your word with joy, that we may hear it afresh, that we may sense where you are leading us, guiding us, encouraging us, and challenging us this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now what the Spirit says to the church from James chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Praise be to God for this, his holy and inspired word. Well, last week we started to look at this short and final passage of the Epistle of James, and we learned how he is giving us his concluding thoughts regarding all of the issues that he's been addressing throughout James, and there have been many. He's addressed the issues of joy in suffering, faith versus good deeds, not showing favoritism, watching what you say, infighting and backbiting, greed and envy. And throughout his letter, he's talked about prayer. He's mentioned it here and there. And now he concludes his letter, the Epistle of James, he concludes his letter with an exhortation on prayer. Last week we looked at praying in times of adversity and hardships and praying for the sick. And we looked at how good and right it is for believers to ask for prayer for themselves and to be praying for one another. So today we'll look at prayers of confession and prayers of the righteous. Well, confessing our sins has been an important practice for Christians since the early church. At certain times in history, the spiritual practice of confession has oscillated between the extremes of very public prayers of confession to very private prayers of confession. Some groups of Christians have turned the practice into a church sacrament and have made it into a very formal and official act of the organized church. Movies and TV shows show us confessional booths with priests hiding behind a screen and someone offering a confession. Advice is given, absolution granted. Other Christian groups have gone the opposite direction, saying that confession of sins is private and personal. It should only be between the person and God himself. Well, on the other hand, some congregations have taken the practice out of the confessional booth and out of the inner thoughts and hearts of the individual and have formed it into the liturgy of the church. And many Reformed churches do that. Right, we have the time of confession in our worship services where we form the act of confessing our sins into the liturgy of the church so as we approach God in worship, there's a time of confession where the pastor generally gives a general prayer of confession and the people of God hear the words of assurance and pardon through Scripture. Of course, if this is the only prayer of confession in a Christian community that ever happens, then we hardly get to the nitty-gritty of the real things that need to be confessed by the individuals of the church. Well, I think James deals with confession on a local, informal, and yet still very communal level. He states very clearly in verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Somehow through this common Christian spiritual practice of confession and prayer, there is healing, or at least the possibility of healing, physical and spiritual healing. The official church is mentioned in the context of these verses when James mentions the elders coming to pray for the sick, and all believers are encouraged to confess their sins to each other and to pray for each other. There's no mention of clergy or priests, no mention of a booth, just honest, forthright, open confession of wrongdoing and prayer out loud in front of each other and for each other. In other words, the Bible teaches public vulnerability through prayers of confession in community so that healing might result. The healing of the individual, the healing of the church community, the healing of the broader community. Well, I believe that through His holy word, God is calling us this morning to confess our sins to one another and to be praying for each other. So first, let's look at this confession of sin or prayers of confession. We're a private bunch, really. We like to maintain our privacy, very much so. We like to keep to ourselves. We tend to enjoy our individualism along with our private and personal space, physically and psychologically. Historically, that's been true, but I wonder if things are changing with the advent of social media. People throw out all sorts of personal tidbits about themselves on websites like Facebook and to people that they hardly even know. Maybe it's easier to be vulnerable that way when you don't have to face the person every day. But in God's design of the divine human connection, confession of sin plays an important ongoing role in maintaining a healthy and good relationship between God and people. Confession of sin in our worship services renews the covenant as we publicly and communally confess our wrongdoing together as the body of Christ, as we come together in worship, and as we approach God together as the body, we come together in confession, and we hear God's good news of mercy and pardon through Jesus, His Son. And spiritually, we receive healing and renewal in that act and the words of pardon and forgiveness. We get back up and we start again. We approach God reverently and humbly, acknowledging our weakness and acknowledging that we need Him, that we need forgiveness, we need His grace. And week after week, we do this as a regular part of our spiritual diet, part of our spiritual habit. The same is true of God's design of human interpersonal relationships. How many quarrels and fights could be avoided if we were open and upfront with each other about our needs, our weaknesses, our temptations? What would a little understanding do for us, for example, if we all knew that so-and-so was this way because, well, she's going through a rough time at home right now? If she was a little more open and upfront about that, and we knew that, maybe a little bit more grace could be offered if we knew what was happening. Confession simply means to say the same thing, to confess the truth, to speak reality. Whether we're talking about the reality of our behavior in light of God's word or the reality of how we are feeling about someone or something, it's confessing the truth or saying the truth. And that's why we call some of our church's statements of faith confessions, as in the Belgic Confession. We're saying the same thing together about the truth of our faith. And when people confess the truth about their, whatever it is, if it's about their anger or sin or weakness or how they offended someone or about what they believe, Something spiritually happens, I think, when the truth is spoken out loud. A certain healing can begin, personally, individually, spiritually, and maybe even physically. That's the challenge of any marriage counselor, to get the two parties to speak the truth to each other. Well, since Martin Luther felt like throwing old Jimmy into the stove, as he once wrote, I like to throw in a Luther quote every once in a while, just so Luther would be smiling down on us. Luther once wrote in the Larger Catechism, "Therefore, I admonish you to confess. When I admonish you to confession, I'm admonishing you to be Christian. When I admonish you to confession, I admonish you to be Christian." In other words, for Luther, to be Christian meant that you practice the spiritual practice of confessing sins. You don't leave it up to the clergy, you don't leave it up to someone else to do it, or just for a general prayer in a worship service, but you personally practice confession of sins. I believe he also considered confession a gift more than a law. A divine practice, a divine avenue for healing, accountability, wholeness, living an integrated life as we confess the truth of where we are in light of God's word. The South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission, or the TRC, was set up by the Government of National Unity for just this purpose, to help deal with what happened under apartheid, with honest and open public confessions. The conflict during this period saw gross human rights violations on all sides, and the commission was a court-like restorative justice body assembled in South Africa, in part led by Archbishop of the Anglican Church, Desmond Tutu. The perpetrators of the violence had a chance to give testimony about what they did. They had a chance publicly to confess their sins, and in return, they would get pardon or amnesty for the things that they had done wrong. The hearings were very public. The stories were heart-wrenching, especially if you were there and you were part of that South African community. But even watching the videos of it years and years later, very heart-wrenching stories. And sometimes forgiveness was sought, sometimes not. Sometimes forgiveness from families and individuals was given, sometimes it was withheld. Even though not a perfect process, it was seen by many to be the beginning of healing in that part of the world and the beginning of an important part of democracy in South Africa. This, I believe, is an example of a large-scale national public call to confession in our times that brought some healing and closure in an important way. The motives of the confessors, I don't think necessarily matter, because I think speaking the truth has its own powerful effect, even when you don't plan on it. Something happens when you let it out. Something happens when you unload something. Something happens when there's a trusted community around you and you finally let out the truth of what it is that's eating you alive inside. And especially that trusting community of believers surrounds you and still loves you, even though they know. Because as long as that sin remains inside of you, as long as that unconfessed sin stays inside of you, the more Satan can use it and say, if they only knew that you did or you were like this, that just eats you away. But if it gets out there and that community surrounds you, that praying community surrounds you and still loves you and even reminds you of Jesus Christ and of his truth, there's freedom in that. There's joy in that. Confess your sins to each other, says James, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I know some Christians who have close, trusted friends in which they can confess, they can unload their burdens with. Trusted friends who can hear their prayer of confession and still love them and still remind them and assure them of Christ's love for them too. And what a gift that is. If you have that, what a gift that is to have someone to unload with, to pray with, to confess to. Some believers have small groups that actually operate in this way, into close, intimate relationships where they do confess to one another when needed and pray for each other. And there's always the pastor to go to, who's bound by oath and law to keep confidence in most cases. But do you have anyone close enough, trusted enough to go to confess to? Well, the final area of prayer we'll look at this morning is the prayer of the righteous. Because James declares at the end of verse 16, the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. I'm afraid, though, that that word righteous or righteousness is one of those old words I like to bring up every once in a while, that it seems to have lost some of its meaning in our modern day language. Maybe we, some of us remember Ferris Bueller, where the quote was, "He's a righteous dude." And that word has took on some slang connotations. But it remains an important word in the language of faith and that of the Bible too. But most people would be hard-pressed to come up with a definition of what it means to be righteous. What is righteousness? Does it mean here in verse 16 that only the prayers of the super-spiritual people are powerful and effective? Does righteous refer to the canonized saints of some churches? Who is the righteous person whose prayers are powerful and effective? Well, the word righteous is used often in both the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible, and it usually simply means right, good, just, or fair. Or righteousness means simply a sort of rightness or goodness, justice, fairness. The Old English is translated as right-wise or right-wiseness. In other words, right-ways or right-waysness. Righteous or righteousness, simply put, means walking in the right ways. It means living your life and behaving in right ways that are morally upright, morally good, right, fair, just. How do we know these ways? Well, the Bible tells us so. Can we follow the right ways and be righteous people all the time? Well, no, of course not. Can we be righteous on our own, knowing the right ways and following the right paths on our own strength and power? No, we can't do that, or we can't do that very well. As the Bible says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, especially when it comes to being made right with God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. No, the righteous person of which James refers is one who has clothed him or herself with Christ's righteousness, because Christ is the sinless one. Christ kept the whole law perfectly for us. So as the Catechism says in one of my favorite Lord's Days, number 23, do you have a favorite Lord's Day? Probably not, but my favorite one is Lord's Day 23. I take it very personally. It says, "In Christ I am right with God and heir of everlasting life. Only by true faith, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Not because of any value my faith has, only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God." Lord's Day 23. I love reading that. James writes his letter too, as he says in chapter 1, to the believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So the prayers of those who are in Christ, for those who have received the righteousness of Christ by faith, of those who are committed to God and God's will for their lives, in other words, the prayer of every true believer is powerful and effective. Every true believer has received the righteousness of Christ. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 22 and following, the apostle Paul, referring to Abraham, concludes saying this: "This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised up to life for our justification. All in Christ are righteous. And the righteous person walking in the right ways of God is likely to be in tune with the heart of God and likely to pray according to the will of God. Therefore, the prayer of every true believer is powerful and effective." And James now has already mentioned a few Old Testament characters in his letter. He's mentioned Abraham, Rahab, he's mentioned Job, and now in verse 17 he mentions Elijah too, saying Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah was just like us in that he was a human being and he had human limitations. He had doubts. He had fears. He had struggles. For starters, he was afraid of women and suicidally depressed, if you remember Jezebel and him running from Jezebel. But as with all the people of the Bible, they were real human people and God still used them. Even though they sinned, even though they weren't perfect, even though they struggled, even though they had warts, God still used them. Elijah trusted God's word and promises, but he wasn't a perfect human being. And remember that it was God's idea that it would rain, or it would stop raining, and then it was God's idea later on that it would start raining again. And Elijah knew it. Elijah knew this is what the Lord commanded and wanted to happen. He still prayed. He prayed earnestly for God's will to be done. And he knew it. He prayed fervently and earnestly for God's promises to happen, to take place. God chose to use him and to work through Elijah's prayers, just as God chooses to work through our prayers too. James ends his letter with a note about being our brothers and sisters' keeper. Along with prayer, the task is given to the community of faith to watch out for one another, and when necessary, to intervene in each other's lives. If one of you should wander from the truth, he concludes in verses 19 and 20, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we do care for one another in a community of love and grace. We help each other grow in faith, in understanding, in love, in works of service. We don't ignore or shun the person who's wandering from the truth. We try to restore them gently and in the context of a praying community seeking the Lord's help. So we do pray for one another. We pray for healing for the sick. We pray prayers of praise and good times and for provision. We pray for forgiveness, for addictions, for sexual abuse victims and their perpetrators. We pray for bitterness and envy to go away. We pray and work against systemic racism in the world. We pray for, well, you know what needs to be prayed for. And if we need help getting started in prayer, the Lord Jesus gave us a model to pray. Pray for the honoring of God's name. Hallowed be thy name. Pray for the kingdom, his kingdom to come. Pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for our daily bread, our daily needs. Pray for forgiveness, for guidance, for deliverance from evil, temptations. And then may we, as the Catechism says, pray from the heart to God, acknowledging our needs. And as it says, holding nothing back, humbling ourselves in his majestic presence. And finally, resting secure in the fact that God hears our prayers through Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do humble ourselves in prayer to you this morning. We acknowledge that we need you. We need your forgiveness, your grace. We need your provision and strength to make it through. Thank you for caring for us and loving us beyond understanding. And we thank you for the privilege and honor it is to approach your throne of grace in prayer. Help us to be always close to you and in tune with your revealed will found in your word. Help us to live and move with the leading of the Holy Spirit every day of our lives. And as a community of faith, move us toward powerful and effective prayer that we would see healing, reconciliation, and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in powerful ways in our day. And in all things, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.